reason I'm taking this time is I want you to take a moment. I want you to pay attention to the words of this video. A few weeks ago, I was asked to speak on the situation down in Florida, and I told the person I needed some time to think about it and pray about it so that I could give a studied answer on it. And so we're going to do that today. We're going to address this problem that we're facing in our nation a little bit different than we normally do. And but in view of that, I need you to pay attention to the words of this video, because I believe this is where the answer lies.
Generation, we're turning over every stone, hoping to find salvation in a world that's left us cold. Can we get back to the altar, back to the arms of our first love? There's only one way to the Father, and He's calling out to us. To the captive, it looks like freedom. To the orphan, it feels like home. Skeptic, it might sound crazy to believe in a God who loves. In a world where our hearts are breaking and we're lost in the mess we've made, like a blinding light in the dead of night, it's the gospel that makes a way. Condition, it's the good news for us all. It's greater than religion, it's the power of the cross. So can we get back to the altar, back to the arms of our first love? There's only one way to the Father, and He's calling out to us. To the captive, it looks like freedom.
Received us into His.
In my own life, it means forgiveness when I know I deserve the fall. It called me out of my darkness and carried me to the cross. In a moment, my eyes were open. In that moment, my heart was changed, like a blinding light in the dead of night. It's the gospel. Away.
So we were once again shocked and surprised and confused over another school shooting at the Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida. 17 young people lost their lives, many other were wounded. The gunman is in police custody. Another act of senseless mass murders. Now, we're just 7 weeks into 2018, and already there have been 8 school shootings, not 18 like you've been saying. There's been 8 school shootings in the U.S. And while it's the school shootings that grab our attention because of the age of the victims, our problem is so much greater than just school shootings. According to ABC News, there were 346 mass murders in the United States in 2017. 346. USA Today reports that there is one mass murder in our nation every 2 weeks. Every 2 weeks. The weapons have been guns, knives, bombs, or vehicles. And whenever these tragedies occur, our immediate question is why? Why did this happen? And naturally, when we read about a mass shooting, we immediately want to go to, you know, new gun regulation, the new gun laws. We are not going to get into that debate here. You can do whatever you want to on that yourselves, because where firearms have not been available, people have still found a way to murder. Timothy McVeigh used fertilizer to do the Oklahoma City bombings. Sefalo Sapov used a rented pickup truck from Home Depot to run over pedestrians and bicyclists on a popular multi-use path in New York City. In London, in Japan, in China, in Canada, where they have gun laws, we hear of several mass killings, and even here in the U.S., several mass killings with the perpetrator using edged weapons, a knife, a sword, a machete. Bottom line, the issue is not the weapon. It's the person who wields it. That is the issue. But the question that we want to look at today, and the question that hopefully we want to at least begin to give you an answer for, is the question of why. Now, in my opinion, and I'm going to support this in just a minute, but in my apartment, my opinion, most of the answers that we give to this question deal with motives, but fail to deal with the real issue. They fail to deal with the root cause. Mental health programs and new gun laws will do nothing to stem the rising tide of violence in our world until we deal with the basic problem. Now, while mass killings grab our attention, we cannot even turn on the news at night without hearing of senseless killings and shootings, carjackings turn violent, robberies where the robber decides just simply to shoot the victim, drive-by shootings, just schoolyard violence, playground violence, on and on and on the list goes. In the Old Testament, in the book of Job, one of Job's friends, a guy named Eliphaz, makes this observation, and I think he probably made this observation while they were sitting around a night campfire, because he says this, he says, people are born for trouble as readily as sparks fly up from a fire. Now, added to the issue of violence is the issue of racism. In his latest Netflix comedy, Chris Rock said, I want to live in a world where an equal amount of white kids are shot every month. One with more white mothers on TV crying. He doesn't want to solve the problem. He just wants to export the problem. He wants to expand the problem. And do you know why we're failing to find a solution to the issue of violence and racism that plagues us? Because we're looking in the wrong places. We're looking at social issues and social conditions. We're looking at psychological issues, mental health. But no one is looking at the real issue. Now, Jesus told us where the real problem lies. If you have your Bible, we're in Matthew chapter 15. We're going to begin at verse 18. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible in the modern language, we want you to take that as our gift to you. We want you to have the Word of God. Or you can look up here because I'm going to put it up here as well. Here's what Jesus said. But the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you. Now, in the context of this, Jesus had been walking through an area with his disciples, and it was lunchtime where the disciples were hungry, and by Jewish law, the fields had to leave at the edges grain to be picked for the stranger who was walking through to feed them. So they were picking grain and they were eating, but they hadn't had time to wash their hands, and they didn't have Purell back then. So it was really a problem for these Pharisees. They were really upset. As a matter of fact, they're horrified because what they see the disciples doing goes against what they had. It's called the Talmudic law. Now let me explain the Talmudic law to you, which is a takeoff on the Torah. The Old Testament, we call the Torah the Old Testament. It includes the law and the prophets and all of that in the Old Testament. But they had this Talmud that they developed. They developed the Talmud while they were in captivity in Babylon. There's the Babylonian Talmud and there is the Palestinian Talmud. And what these Pharisees did, they were trying to get it right. They were really righteous people. You know, we see them as the bad guys because we look at them and we say, oh, you know, they would just oppose Jesus. Well, the reason they opposed Jesus is because Jesus was always challenging their traditions. They get in Babylon and they say, how did we get here? And somebody said, well, the way we got here is God said that if you obey my commands, then you'll dwell in the land safely. But if you don't obey my commands, I'm going to kick you out of the land. So that's what they did. So what they did is they took the commands of God. There were 613 Old Testament laws. And they began to say, okay, we broke those commands. That's why we're in captivity. In order to protect ourselves in the future, why don't we build a safety fence around those commands to keep us from hitting that command? So if we go over the first boundary, we still haven't broken God's command. And then they came up with the idea that, well, you know, that, you know, that's just one step over, and the next step is over the command. So let's build another one and another one and another one. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene, they have 714 volumes, 714 scrolls explaining how to not break 613 laws. The problem was, is all those commands and all of those differences came to the point where Jesus comes along and he says, you know, you break the command of God by your traditions. Now, we have that today. We make things so difficult for people today when it comes to the things of God. And through our tradition, sometimes we build barriers that we don't mean to build, but they're there. But the thing that I want you to focus on this morning is how easy it is for us to get caught up in the surface issues. They didn't wash their hands. And miss the real issue. The issues that ultimately lead to murder and all of the other problems that we are seeing in our world are not psychological issues, according to Jesus. It's a problem of the heart. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. Now, just for an aside here, I want you to notice that Jesus says lying and slander. Slander is when you say something false about somebody's reputation in order to ruin their reputation. Jesus said that's as bad as murder. And you know, in the church, we do it really kind of nice. We don't come right out and say something bad about somebody. We say, you know, hey, I want to tell you this so you can pray about it with me. Same thing. If you're not willing to go to a person about a problem, you shouldn't go to somebody else and say, pray about it with me. Jesus has given us the formula of how we're supposed to deal with that. But this is probably why Jesus says in another place, you have heard it said that your ancestors told you, you must not murder. But if you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Now, please understand what he's saying here, because, you know, he's not talking about swearing at people. You know, we think, oh, yeah, you just swore. No, he's talking about wishing evil on people. He's talking about when we say to someone, you go to hell. Or we say, God damn you. That's what he's talking about. We wish evil on people. And he said, those who do that, you're in danger of going to the very place you're telling other people that they need to go to. You need to straighten up. It's a heart issue. Now, the nihilistic philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, who is famous for the God is dead idea, and by the way, and he says in his thing that he writes on this called The Madman, he says, and we killed him. God's dead, and we have killed him. You know, what do? From this, and by the way, nihilism, when I say nihilistic, nihilism is the rejection of all religious and moral principles based on the belief that life itself is meaningless. The rejection of all religious and moral principles based on the belief that life itself is meaningless. Now, Nietzsche, when he said God is dead, isn't saying that God really is dead. He's saying there's coming a day when we will live like God is dead. You know, most people are not dogmatic atheists. You know, a dogmatic atheist says, no God, period, no God. Most people are not dogmatic atheists. Most people are what we call practical atheists. We live as if there's no God. We live in the absence of the Creator. And Nietzsche said, when the time comes that men are living as if God is dead, the 20th century, because he predicted it would happen at the end of the 19th century, the 20th century, he said, will be the bloodiest century in all of history. Historians tell us that he's right. Historians tell us that more people died on the battlefield in the 20th century than all of the previous 19 centuries combined. All because we've removed God from the equation. So how does this work out to our questions? Well, let's look at young people particularly, because, you know, we're talking about school shootings and how terrible those were. But this is what has happened in our society, and this is where we have come, and this is after decades of loss. In the 1950s, we are told that young people lost their innocence. Young people lost their innocence. Their view of sexuality changed, and with the view of sexuality changing, all of their morality began to change. And the young people of the 50s are adults today. Just be aware of that. We have a different view about moral sin. The first sin of our ancestors was a moral sin. You don't think about this. Basically, what they said is, God, you know what? We want to decide for ourselves what we think is right and what we think is wrong. We don't want you telling us what it is. That was the temptation at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't that they didn't know good and evil, because if they didn't know good and evil, it's not a fair test. I mean, you know, they don't know what they're doing is wrong. So it's not that they didn't know it. Some people suggest that it's a knowledge of good and evil is the idea that they knew it, but they didn't experience it because they hadn't done it, and that's a possibility. I personally believe it. Basically, the idea is, you know, they're saying, God, I want the right to say what is good for me and what is evil for me. I want the right to say it's my truth, not your truth. I want the right to decide for myself. And one of the common threads found in all of the acts of violence, with perhaps the exception of Muslim extremists, is that they are amoral. That is, they want to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong. The two killers at Columbine High School in their diaries declared that they were, quote, godlike. And it was their moral duty to rid the world of inferior creatures, thus giving natural selection a boost. In the 1960s, young people lost their authority. This was the age of protests that we remember, those of us who live through it. The ultimate idea of that age is that there are no real authorities. I am my own authority. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. You know, let's get together. There's no such thing as an ultimate authority, no such thing as a divine law giver. What is true for me is true for you, and it might not be true for me, and it might not be true for you. We get to decide on what is true and what is not. And ultimately, there's no one who can tell us what to do. So after they lost their innocence, after they lost, and by the way, this is sociological stuff that I'm giving you here right now. After they lost their authority, we're told that the generation of the 70s lost their love. Now, this is best seen in 70s in the sharp rise of the divorce rate in this nation. When I started ministry, it was unusual for me to have children in my campus life program, young people, teenagers in my campus life program with Youth for Christ. It was unusual for me to have teenagers in that program who came from blended families. By 1979, it was unusual for me to have children in my campus life program who were not from blended families. You know, the Apostle Paul was right. As early as 66 AD, he warned that difficult days were going to come. He said, there's coming a day when people will be unloving and unforgiving. They'll be unloving and unforgiving. If you have the King James Version, it says they are without natural affection. They can't feel a thing because their love has died. And we're seeing that today. In the 1980s, we're told that young people lost all hope. All hope. They see the world as meaningless because we are just evolutionary creatures. We'll get to that in just a minute. Decades of this evolutionary theory with its underlying philosophy of naturalism has taken a toll on us. That's why when you read the diaries of these mass shooters in high schools, every one of them give reference to survival of the fittest and the elimination of the weak. So by the 1980s, Nietzsche's warning about living as if God were dead is now in full fruition in our country. The 1980s produced a generation of young people who have, without real knowledge of the fact, embraced the philosophy of nihilism, the philosophy of meaninglessness. We assume that evolution is true because we assume wrongly that evolution is science. It is not. One of the common themes of every serial killer, again with the exception of the Muslim extremists, the people who are writing diaries, and we're getting to read those diaries, one of the things that we're seeing is they believe that we are nothing but evolutionary beings with no real purpose, no real meaning, no real value, and the only way to advance mankind is by the elimination of those they deem weak and inferior. So, I'm going to meddle a little bit. Parents, grandparents, if you are not talking to your children about evolution versus creation, if you wrongly assume that evolution is a fact, you also, by default, are going to end up with a view that life is meaningless. And if you don't hold that view, your kids are going to hold that view. You need to educate yourself on this. Evolution is not science. I'll get to that again in a minute. But you can go to places like Answers in Genesis, for information that will help you talk to your children about this. You can go to the Institute for Creation Research, and these are all scientists that we're talking about here. Institute for Creation Research. You can go to the Creation Research Society, or you can go, this is one of my favorite ones, is Genesis is History. Genesis is history. It's not a fable. It's history. I believe that when God said he created the world in 7 days, guess what? He created it in 7 days, not 7 billion years. Create it in 7 days. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And these are just a few of the resources that are out there for you. You need to be talking to your children about this before it's too late. After the first service, I had some kids come to me immediately after the service was passed. What about this? What about this? What about this? And you know, the answers are easy when you know what to talk to them about. This is not an interesting side issue. I have been in ministry, part-time ministry, but I've been in ministry, counting the part-time, since 1968. I have decades of experience in ministry. And one of the common themes that I find in ministry of young people who have walked away from faith is they've come to me over and over and over again, and here's what they say, something that goes similar along these lines. I used to believe. I grew up in a church. I went to Sunday school, and then I went away to college and discovered that Genesis wasn't true, and I said, then what is true? And I walked away, and I've never looked back. I hear that again and again and again. And most ministers won't deal with this, sadly. They think the issue is unimportant. One minister for whom I have a great deal of respect recently said in one of his messages that he felt the Old Testament was indefensible. The Old Testament was indefensible. And it's that very attitude that builds the groundwork for people leaving the faith. We don't seem to get that. The evolutionist does. Christians don't. The evolutionist gets it. I want you to look at some words I'm going to put up here by Richard Bozarth that was written in 1978. And The American Atheist, it's an article that he wrote for The American Atheist, and it's titled The Meaning of Evolution. The Meaning of Evolution. Now, this is what he says. Christianity has fought and still fights and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution. Now, let me pause here and say he's wrong right at the front end of this, because evolution is not science. Okay, quick quiz. See how many of you remember your science courses from high school and college. What are the two things that you have to have in order for it to be science? Has to be observable, has to be repeatable. To be hard science, it has to be observable, it has to be repeatable. Evolution has never been observed. Okay, now we have people that tell us, well, you know, we've got dinosaur bones and we have all of this. And by the way, just for the what it's worth, well, this is just an interesting thing. I have a dinosaur bone that I just got sent to me from Genesis is History. And the amazing thing about this dinosaur bone is it's not a fossil. It's still got live tissue in it. So if dinosaurs lived billions of years ago, there's no way I'd have a bone fragment like that. Just, you know, it's an amazing thing. It's never been observed, and it can't be repeated. We're not seeing it happen today. Because of that, you need to know that evolution is not science. Evolution is a philosophy. It is a religion about origins that is under the guise of scientific investigation. Now, you can disagree with me on that, and that's fine. I'll be glad to discuss it with you. I studied it. I started my education in college as a pre-medical student. So I had a lot of biology, a lot of genetics, a lot of things. I can tell you stories about that that just, you know, are. I'm very interested in this stuff. So just, sorry, I'll get off of that. Bozarth, Christianity has fought and still fights and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and original sin, And in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means. Now, this is Bozart speaking. This is what evolution means. Then Christianity is nothing. Evolutionists get this. Christians don't. We dare not sacrifice the story of creation on the false altar of evolutionary theory. Parents, if you are not talking intelligently to your children about this, eventually your children are going to walk away from the faith. Just count on it. This really hit me when I was a sophomore in high school. In biology class, we were hit with the false assumption that evolution was a scientifically valid principle. And I went to my biology teacher and I said to her, you know, I don't believe that. I'm a Christian. And I believe in creation. I said, I would like permission on the test to give you the answers that you want, that I have to read about in the book. But I would like permission to also write what I believe and why I believe it. And she graciously agreed to that and said, every time you give me a valid refutation, I'm going to give you extra credit on the test. I never had a test come back that was under 115 because of the extra credit. So as I studied it and I looked at it, and you, Christians, we don't have to be afraid of truth. We don't. Our problem is we hide our head in the sand because we think, you know what, we don't spend time to look at it. Look at it. Here's what I'll tell you. I know this because I study this. If I'm an evolutionist, I'm changing my story basically right now about every 6 months. Okay? As a creationist, I don't have to change my story. Amen. When new information comes up, all I have to do is wait till something else comes along to refute it. Or I can look at it and say, now wait a minute. What about this? It's amazing. Parents, get involved in your child's education, particularly in this area. You need to have credible answers to the incredible claims of evolution. You need to. If you don't, eventually you're going to have a young person who says to somebody like me, I used to believe, but then science took Genesis' account out from under me, and I thought, if Genesis is not true, what else is true? And I walked away. If Genesis is not true, when does it become true? And the false philosophies of this world will trample the truth of God underfoot, not because God's truth is indefensible, but only because we didn't take the effort to defend it. We didn't do our job. It is not enough to know what you believe about whom you believe. You must know why you believe what you believe about whom you believe. This is important. And despite what people want to say, there is a tangible link between evolutionary theory and the worthlessness of human life. The Finnish gunman, Pekka Erik Ahvenin, killed 8 people and wounded another before he turned the gun on himself and blew his head off. Notice the t-shirt he's wearing. Humanity is overrated. Humanity is overrated. He also wrote in his diary that he was godlike in the evolutionary scale, and it was his duty to rid the world of weak-minded people to give evolution a boost. In his diary, he wondered if human life was any more important than human life, and he concluded it was not. It's all meaningless. The philosophy of evolution is based on the idea of naturalism. Naturalism, you just need to understand this, naturalism is a view that the universe is self-existent, self-explanatory, and self-directing. Naturalists believe that in evolutionary determinism, in other words, since we're, you know, this, it's determined, you can't change it, and that man is only an incidental product of chance. So you see how easy it is for nihilism, the idea of meaninglessness of life, to follow naturalism. It's like a hand in a glove. That's why the issue is so critical today. Decades of unchallenged assumption about evolutions have let generations now view life as being totally meaningless, hopeless, worthless, cheap, and oh, by the way, you are expendable. What we are seeing from their own writing is the central idea of evolution that it played in their deadly actions. Back just 1 minute to the idea of the Old Testament being indefensible. In our witness, we certainly don't want to start with the Old Testament. We want to get people face to face with the resurrection of Jesus as quickly as possible. But we need to be ready to give an answer for the questions about the Old Testament that are difficult questions, that are hard questions to answer. Because if you can't advance a credible answer for the difficult passages in the Old Testament, when you get to the New Testament, you don't have anything to build upon. I discovered this when I was a student, again, at University of Pittsburgh. My history of religion professor gave a lecture on the Old Testament. In this lecture, what he did is he made these straw arguments about the Old Testament, and then he proceeded to tear down all of those straw arguments that he was building. And here was the conclusion of his lecture. I still remember it. And that was 1970. I still remember it. Since we have proven these things, and I might add, since we have proven these fallacies, because that's what he was trying to say, we have these fallacies, so that's what he was disproving. But he said, since we have proven these things about the Old Testament, what does that tell you about Jesus Christ? Now, he saw the connection. He got it. And this is the very type of poor scholarship, biased thinking, that ends up destroying the faith of our young adults who aren't educated enough on how to evaluate and respond to such claims. And one of the biggest problems that I have with Christianity today is I find a whole lot of Christians in every age, we don't know how to think. We don't use the ability that God has given us. And we need to change that. Destroy Adam and Eve and original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Now you decide, but I'm telling you, it is this false belief, a false belief in a false science, that has resulted in our present nihilistic society living as if God is dead. And when God died, hope died. So it's a short step to the next loss of the 1990s. If we take these decades of loss, the loss of innocence in the 50s, the loss of authority in the 60s, the loss of love in the 70s, the loss of hope in the 80s, in 1990s, I think it's safe to say that our young people lost their consciences. They lost their consciences. The upsweep in the popularity of violent video games, violent movies, violent music content, you would be foolish not to see the connection that's there. We have been desensitized through our media to death and violence. And the answer to this, hear me, the answer to this is not going to be found in the offices of the psychologist and the psychiatrist. The answer is not in using a pill to medically adjust our thinking, because all that does is mask the problem. And those pills may be good, and you may need them. I'm not talking bad about that. But if you don't deal with the root problem, you still have a problem. And the root problem is the heart. And only God can deal with the heart. Until we recognize the correlation between our propensity to sanitize society from God and our plunge into violence as a society, we are only going to see things getting worse. And the answer to the problem will not come, cannot come from the White House, from the courthouse, or from the houses of Congress. It will only come from God. The answer to our present dilemma when it comes to hatred, violence, and racism is not going to be found in social change. It's not going to be found in wishing for an equal distribution of violence, because that's still not going to solve the problem. It's only going to extend the problem. And I'm going to tell you something else. Stay with me on this for a minute, because this is hard. If you see yourself as white first and a Christian second, or you see yourself as black first and a Christian second, you're part of the problem. You're part of the problem. And before you get mad at me, African-American pastor Tony Evans says the exact same thing. When you say I'm a white Christian or I'm a black Christian, the white or the black becomes the adjective. What does an adjective do? Remember your school? An adjective modifies the noun, right? The noun is the Christian. Now we've got a modifier. We have our humanity modifying our Christianity. We've got it backwards. We need to be Christian first. And white or black, Hispanic, Chinese, whatever, culture second. Think about this. John is standing, seeing the revelation, and he's standing before the throne in heaven, and he says, I see people from every race, tongue, and tribe standing before you. You're not going to change when you get to heaven. If you're black, you're going to be black in heaven. If you're white, you're going to be white in heaven. If you're Hispanic, you're going to be Hispanic in heaven. Why don't we start practicing getting along here? We can have a taste of heaven there now. If we would do that. Tony Evans, his series, you ought to get it if you can. It's called Faith, Hope, and Unity. But if you see yourself as a white Christian or a black Christian first, you're part of the problem and you need to repent. You need to have a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of direction. We need to identify ourselves with Christ first and culture second. I'm not saying culture is not important, but it's not all important. Christ is important. And we need to realize that the hate problem is not a cultural problem. And the hate problem is not a race problem. The hate problem is a problem of the heart. Out of the heart come all of these evil things. And only Christ can change that. We started with the video, The Gospel by Ryan Stevenson. Let me just kind of recap some of those words with you. A restless generation, we're turning over every stone, hoping to find salvation in a world that's left us cold. Can we get back to the altar? Back to the arms of our first love. There's only one way to the Father, and he's calling out to us. To the captive, it looks like freedom. To the orphan, it feels like home. To the skeptic, it might sound crazy to believe in a God who loves. In a world where our hearts are breaking and we're lost in the mess we've made, like a blinding light in the dead of night. It's the gospel that makes a way. It's the cure for our condition. It's the good news for us all. It's greater than religion. It's the power of the cross. So can we get back to the altar, to the arms of our first love? There's only one way to the Father, and he's calling out to us, to the captive. It sounds like freedom. To the orphan, it feels like home. To the skeptic, it might sound crazy to believe in a God who loves. In a world where hearts are breaking and we're lost in the mess we've made, like a blinding light in the dead of night, it's the gospel. The gospel that makes the way. Now, I'm talking only to believers right now. If you don't believe this, you can think about something else for a little bit, but believers, until you and I begin to take the gospel seriously and see it as the only answer to this empty generation, we are going to continue to fight losing battles. Mass shooting, terrible. I hate it. You hate it. All of us hate it. Terrible, tragic. We've got to get to the issue. It's a hard issue. It's a sin issue. It's a sin issue. But until we deal with that root cause, the heart of man, and apply the only real solution, which is the gospel, we will continue to see racism and hatred and violence and strife and murder and disunity and disharmony. Now, the word gospel means simply good news. And until we begin to proclaim this gospel, if you're a believer, until you begin, you know, we're seeing all kinds of things come out of the closet these days. The amazing thing that I think I'm seeing is while all of these things are coming out of the closet, Christians are going into the closet saying, I can't talk about that. That's why all those things have the freedom to come out, because we're not doing our job. We don't start doing our job. We are going to continue to bury our children when the answer has been given. It's not Congress. It's not the courts. It's not commanders in chiefs. It's the cross that makes the difference. Only the cross of Christ has the power to change the human heart. Now, we who claim to be his followers, it's time that we stand up and start following. So can we get back to the altar, back to the arms of our first love, put our differences aside, and rally around the cross? And at the foot of the cross, there's level ground. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Now, I've got to tell you, I can't make this decision for you. This is a decision every individual has to make for themselves. You may have written me off a long time ago and said, I don't believe any of that. I believe in evolution. I believe it's science. I don't believe all the stuff you were saying about race. I don't believe any of that. So, you know, you may do that. You have to make a decision. But today, you can become a part of the solution instead of just sitting in your home and wringing your hands and lamenting the terrible condition this world is in. I checked the end of the book. Guess what, Christians? We win. We win. We win. And some of you need to begin by repenting. There's something in your life that you know isn't right, and you're holding on to it, and you're still doing it. And you need to stop that, because you know why? The reason you don't witness to people is because of the life you're living. And you know it. You know they're going to say, you're just like me. Who are you to tell me? There are things in our life that we need to repent. Repent means we have a change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change of direction. We're going this way away from God. We have a 180-degree turn, and we go this way with him. Others of you, you might not need to repent, but you need to rededicate. You need to come back to your first love. You need to come back to the altar and embrace the one who embraced you, that you were so excited about one time, and now you're kind of cold towards, kind of empty towards. You look into the psychiatrist and you look into the psychologist, and it's not going to be found there. It's only found in Christ. Some of you need to cross the line of belief for the first time. You say, how do I do that? How do I come from unbelief to belief? It's as simple as A, B, C. A, you have to admit your need. You have to admit that you're a sinner and need forgiveness for your sin. You're not a mistaker in need of reformation. You're a dead person in need of life, a sinner in need of forgiveness. B, you have to believe that Jesus died in your place and purchased a place for you in heaven, which he offers as a free gift to those who will come to him by faith. He not only died, but he rose again. His death without the resurrection would be meaningless. But he died and rose for you. And C, you have to be willing to confess that. Confession means that you're willing to agree with God, that God, I agree, you're right. You're God, I'm not. You get to call the shots, not me. I'm going to trust you. Come and redeem me. So, repent, rededicate, or receive. Every one of us has a decision to make. Let me pray for us. God, we are saddened by the events that we see in our world. We're horrified by examples of Parkland, Florida, 17 dead, a number of others wounded. We've become almost insensitive to the child down the street that was murdered in a drive-by. Single instance. We don't think much about that because we're so busy with the vast things. Would you speak to our hearts? To those of us who know you, myself included, God, would you help me to realize that it's time for me to stand up and not be ashamed of the gospel? Because that's the only thing it's going to change things. Lord, where there needs to be repentance of some sin that I've held on to, give me the courage to do that. If it needs to be a rededication, a realization that somehow, some way in my walk with Christ, I've left the central thing and I've embraced all of these outside laws, and I've lost the joy and the love that I once had and knew. And if there's someone here who needs to receive this for the first time, I pray that by your Spirit, you would give them the insight that they need to make that step of faith that not only will transform their lives, but might transform their families. And all of us, if we'll do it, transform our families, transform our neighborhoods, transform our community, transform our county, our state, our nation, eventually our world. So Lord, we ask that you would send revival among your people, and we ask that you would send a fresh movement of your Spirit across this globe, because we believe that the only answer is the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. He rose from the dead, making it possible for me to have complete forgiveness and a new life and a new start and new meaning and new purpose. And we pray that you'll do that. Begin now in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.